you are involved in Sunday school this morning, by all means, go ahead. It would appear we have some housekeeping we need to take care of. We've let some things back up. The first thing you should know is this. Jordan and Judy are on holidays next week, and I very conveniently booked myself at a conference. So don't have any issues this week, eh? If you do text me or email me, I am back Thursday. I'm not taking my computer with me. I will, if it's urgent, text me, okay? You all have my number, I think. It's in the bulletin most weeks. Wisely, probably not this week. Yeah, it's worked well. If you really need to get a hold of me, you're going to have to work for it. Excellent. That's number one. The second thing we need to take care of is Mother's Day books. We are not doing a draw this year. I know some years we've done a draw for the Mother's Day book. What we're doing this year instead is that the books will be ending up in the lending library, okay? The lending library is when you go out and you're walking down on the left, there's that little alcove and there's a bookshelf there. There it says Grace Church Lending Library on the books. You're more than welcome to borrow any book from the lending library. We only ask that every once in a while you go through your own bookshelf and return the ones that you've borrowed and hopefully read, not just intended to read. The books we have this year that are going into the library are good books, excellent books. The first one is this one. It's called Five Puritan Women, Portraits of Faith and Love. And the author is Jenny Lynn DeClercq, and she's a BC writer. She lives in Tawasin, and she wrote this book. And here, I'm going to read you an excerpt from it. I cannot count how many times I've read articles that literally argue these Puritan women said the exact opposite of what they actually said, or how many times I've mentioned doing research on Puritan women and have been met with looks of astonishment, confusion, and even disgust. Why would such a young, smart girl like yourself want to waste her time with the submissive, uptight, quintessential, puritanical wives of these patriarchalists? She answers the questions throughout this book why she wanted to. She found letters and articles written by wives of Puritans, Puritan women, and they talk about their spiritual disciplines, meditation, prayer, scripture memorization, things like that. It's a little bit harder of a read. It's a bit more. She writes. It does flow, but you have to work a little bit at it. It's worth the work, but it's an enjoyable book. And I read that a couple weeks ago. The second book is this one. This one's called God is Still Good, Hope and Comfort for the Unexpected Sorrows of Motherhood. It also is a very good book. Katie Ferris, I'd never read any of her stuff before. She's a very engaging writer. If I'm to be totally honest, it is aimed at motherhood, so I had trouble always connecting with it sometimes. Not in a bad way, just... I'm no mother, so it's really good. I'm going to read you an excerpt from this one as well. I need to find where it was. Okay, every Thursday morning, a group of moms meets at our church. We call it play group, as if it were for the good of the children, but really it's for the moms. It's our chance to laugh, to drink coffee, to share stories. The night before, we text one another a reminder: play group tomorrow, 10 a.m. See you there. But when Thursday morning comes, we are never all there on time. One by one, long past 10, we each straggle in, explanations on our lips. I was all set to walk out the door, but my youngest tripped on the stairs. I would have been here earlier, but I had to run my teenager's lunch to the school. This was the week I was going to be on time, but the two-year-old decided not to sleep last night. We offer these excuses as if the situation were unexpected. But this week's disruption is basically the same as last week's. If it's not a forgotten lunchbox, it's lost gym clothes. If it's not a bruised knee, it's spilled Cheerios. If it's not nightmares, it's temper tantrums. Truly, it's always something. Motherhood is never what we predicted, and yet somehow we are still surprised every time something doesn't go according to plan. In addition to the everyday disruptions, we can challenge even the most organized of moms, that can challenge even the most organized of moms, our lives are also rerouted by more significant circumstances. From navigating special needs to loving rebellious teens, we adjust our expectations for motherhood again and again. She walks through what motherhood focused on the gospel looks like. This one was really good. And then the last one we have, in full disclosure, is not one that I read. This is Gloria's, I'll say what I was going to say. This is Gloria Ann's pick. We only get stickers that say that. This is Gloria's working through this one. This is a good book. I'm not going to read anything from it. Gloria recommends it. Melissa Kruger, a name a lot of you would know, is the general editor. But every chapter is written by someone else. And they just talk about how we need to find our identity in Christ. And the world would have us find our identity in other things. But this is a book that it's meant to be done together. Okay? So Gloria says, grab someone and work through this book with them. It's worth doing. Okay? So that's identity theft. This one's Gloria's copy. I don't have one for the lending library yet. Okay? Excellent. That's our book, Lending Library for Mother's Day. Let's move on. If you look in your bulletin, hopefully you have one. If you look in your bulletin, under the outline, you'll see that in the introduction, there's two columns. The first one is called Seven Signs of John's Gospel, and the second is the Seven Discourses of John's Gospel. Often the book of John will be divided into two big parts, okay? John 1 to 12 and John 13 to 21. If you notice that all of the signs and all of the public discourses, I've been shouting to the mic, sorry, I'll stop that. I'm excited. You will notice that all the signs and all the public discourses take place before the end of chapter 12. So in those columns, take a look at them. You'll notice that within the signs there's a progression, and we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But the signs are building up. And the teachings Jesus is there's a progression there too, but it's a little bit harder to see. But you'll see that both the signs and the progressions, Jesus is building something. The two columns they summarize the first 12 chapters of John very nicely. It's where Jesus is going within his ministry. If you look at the columns closely, you'll see that chapters 5 and 6 are really well represented. The three signs, healing the invalid in John 5, and then the two that Jordan walked us through last week, the feeding of the multitude and Jesus walking on the water, are both in John 6. So we see three of the signs in John 5 and 6. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we also have two discourses. And those discourses, part of what makes John 5 and 6 both incredibly deep but also hard to preach on is that they're incredibly interwoven. John has been taking what Jesus says, and he's been putting it back and forth, and you see that when you read the two chapters together. John 5 and 6 go back and forth. They flow together. He makes a point. He revisits the point. He illustrates a point before he makes a point, and that can be a little bit confusing, but when you take them together, you'll see that they really fit together well. That's part of why we're going to actually go backwards today. We're going to go back into John 5 a little bit, and then start there and work forward again. That's where we're going today. All right. Let's pray. Sovereign God, holy God, creator God, you made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and everything that is in them. There is nothing that we see around us that you have not made in some form. You are a good God. You are the creator God. You alone can be called the creator. You alone are worthy of the title God. May we worship you, Father. We were singing of your goodness. You are morally good. You are kind. You are gracious. You are merciful. We thank you, Father. We thank you that you love us. Father, we're so quick to forget about who you are. We're so quick to get busy in forgotten lunches, lost gym strip, we're so quick to put our agenda and try to impose it upon you. We're so quick to want what we want, to prefer our preferences. Forgive us, Father. Again, we call upon your mercy. We thank you that you're the God who forgives. We thank you, Father, that you bid us to run to you, to come to you, to set aside all the distractions over and over again. We are to return to you. It is amazing to think of, Father, that that's what you want. We mess up, we're to run to you. Thank you for being that God. Thank you for not growing tired of us, your people. Father, we come before you. We're called to come before you. We're called to come before you and worship. We're called to come before you and seek your forgiveness, to confess our sins. We're called to proclaim our thanksgiving. We're also called to come before you and tell you what we need. We have needs in our church, Father. There's relational strain. There's employment issues. There's health concerns. Father, first and foremost, let us ask and pray that we would have more of you. Let us seek more of you. Let us be focused on who you are and our relationship with you, your relationship with us. It is amazing to think of you being at peace with us, your people. It is amazing that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son so that we could be reconciled to you. It is amazing to think of that while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. Let those be the things that we seek most. Those other things are important, our health, our livelihoods, our relationships. Those are very important. But let us not become so focused on them, Father, that we forget about you. Let us be focused on you, and then let that gospel saturation be what spills out into our relationships, into our doctor's appointments, into our job situations, our workplace. Thank you again, Father, in your name, amen. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the five witnesses found in John 5, verses 3 to 47. Pop quiz, do you guys remember what the five witnesses were? Shout them out. John the Baptist, 1 point for this side. Yes, Nathan, the Father, and I heard his works. 2-1, just saying. Scripture, Nathan for the win. Yes, good job. Good job. 2 weeks ago, we also looked at John 5, and in verse 45, we read this. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As we had said before, last week and the week before and a couple weeks before that, Moses was a big deal. The Israelites loved to think of themselves as being from the line of Moses. They loved quoting Moses. They loved referring to Moses. They loved one-upping each other with Moses. Moses was a really big deal. And last week, Jordan walked us through the first part of chapter 6, and we read that Jesus took 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and fed the about 15,000 people. J.D. Greer calls the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish the Hebrew happy meal. I thought that was a great term, Hebrew happy meal. And he feeds somewhere around 15,000, maybe more people. Most of us, if we've been like having a house for any length of time, not as much so much. We seem to be as a culture moving away from this, and I think COVID did this even more so. But people would drop in sometimes, right? And for a lot of us, we would have a backup meal plan, All right, for us, it was spaghetti noodles and hamburger and tomato sauce. We always made sure we had that. So if people dropped by, it was like, oh, no, hey, we were just about to make dinner. And that was our backup meal. These guys, these 15,000 people who are following Jesus at this point, they basically want Jesus to be their backup meal plan. They want Jesus to sort of be there like, hey, I'm ready for some more loaves. I'm ready for some more pickled fish. They wanted something from Jesus. They wanted him to be the ultimate meal backup provider. But even more so, they wanted to be in charge of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to do their bidding. These guys wanted this connection. Within the teachings and the miracles we find in chapter 5 and 6, there's themes that are being combined, and one of them is Moses. One of the themes that keeps coming up is Moses. And one of the ones that they refer to also is the bread. They want Moses to be the rock star. They want to talk about him, and they want it to even be that manna came from him. You saw that in the passage we read. The Jewish people wanted, even though they knew, and Jesus brings this back to them, it wasn't Moses who provided manna. It was God. They wanted those things. And that's the tie-in. There's a tie-in between their desire for manna being connected to the five loaves and two fish. They want it to be that God provides for them when they need it. Last week, as Jordan was walking us through the Jewish leaders, they'd moved from manna to being about God to something that Moses gave them. And I kept coming over and over again. I kept thinking about, all this week, I kept thinking about the story of the Israelites and how they got manna. I want us to think back. I want you to think back here as we're talking. I want you to go, do you remember what that story is? Okay? I want you to think about that. But then I also want you to think about how they thought about Moses. And that Jesus clearly said to them that Moses was pointing to him. Jesus says that Moses was pointing to him, Jesus, a better, more perfect Moses, the perfect Moses. And Jesus is telling them that they have the wrong attitude, that manna wasn't coming from Moses, it was coming from God. And Jesus corrects them and says, tells them that. Your view of Moses isn't that Moses is the be-all and end-all. It's that Moses represented God and was pointing to something better. It's not that Moses brought manna. Moses was the conduit through which God brought manna. He's saying to them, you're so obsessed with a Hebrew happy meal that fed the equivalent of salmon arm that you can't see past that. You keep focusing on the here and now. You're focused on your next meal. And Jesus is saying, your focus is wrong. You need to focus on something greater, bigger, different. All week I kept wandering back in my mind to the Israelites receiving manna. Jesus now says that he is the bread of life. So that when we get to verse 41, John 6, verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The Jews grumbled about him. This is incredibly unamazing. It's incredibly unamazing that the Jews respond with grumbling. Because as you think back, it should be amazing that they grumbled, but it's incredibly unamazing because they were people who grumbled. They were consistent in their grumbling. Their forefathers grumbled, and here they are sitting in Jesus, and they respond with grumbling. They responded with grumbling. Every time they responded with grumbling, it's because their focus was the here and now. So when we jump back to Exodus 16, this is God has just previously delivered them from bondage, delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He has shown them his amazing power. He has shown them his great care. He's shown them that he set them apart, that they're his. But they grumble about not having food, and God gives them manna. We're actually going to jump to Numbers. We're going to use the parallel passage today. So if you have your Bibles, if you have the thin blue Bible in front of you, the ESV Bible, the blue one, we're going to page 119. We're going to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, page 119 in the Blue Pew Bibles, starting at verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had... No, let's start over. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish in Egypt that cost us nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and oh, the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Jump down to Numbers 11, verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits, that's almost a meter, of quail on the ground. And the people rose up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered quail. God is incredibly merciful. God is not petty. I'm petty. If I was God, I would not have the quail land just around the camp. I would have been firing some of those quail right into the middle of the camp in the hopes that they hit someone. Right? He does not say, you want meat? Here's meat, and peppers them with it. He sends it around them. Throughout this time, we see that they continue to complain and rebel. Undoubtedly, within a week, they're complaining again. Oh, that we didn't have some non-dairy cheese sauce to put on our quail. This is incredibly unamazing. They complain, they grumble. That's Israel's go-to response to God's provision. Grumbling. As Christ followers, we grumble. Are we any different? When we grumble, what we're doing is we're proclaiming that we know better than God. When we grumble, we're proclaiming that we do not trust God's sovereign care. In essence, we are saying, no, God, that's not good enough. Maybe I should be in charge. Here's what you should do. That's what they were doing to Jesus. Jesus says, this bread, you're happy because your bellies are full, and you want them to be full tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. That's what your focus is. And you're grumbling because I said, I'm the bread of life. You're grumbling because I want you to look away from yourself onto God. And you don't like that. You want to be in charge. I can so relate to that. Could you imagine someone just like a, like basically it'd be like having a personal chef follow you around. I feel like pizza today. Here's pizza. I feel like a sub. Here's a sub. Sushi would be good. Here's sushi. We can get sucked into grumbling so easily. And it often looks different for all of us. Often we engage in a form of grumbling when what we actually are looking for is our ease. It's not just about food. It's not just about a full belly. We grumble with the things that we want more of. We get distracted by what God wants for us, by what we want for ourselves. And when those things come at loggerheads, our go-to move can be grumbling. What do you want to be in charge of? What are you looking for from God? What is He, the sovereign God, where is His wisdom that you question? Do you truly believe that God knows best in all circumstances? Their issue was the same issue as ours, short-sightedness. the here and now, the immediacy, the ease. They were looking for ease over eternal. We look for ease over eternal. A lot of you know Brad Halverson, one of our field ed students. He was, this last week, he was over, he's working out at the camp this summer. Caleb's working out at the camp this summer as well. He was over visiting Caleb, and he was talking to Gloria and I, and Brad and three of his buddies did a self-directed field trip to a church in the U.S., and they were there for a Sunday service. And Brad said that when the congregational giving, when they took up the offering, the church took up the offering, when they took up the offering, they had words on the screen, and he took a screenshot of it. Here's what the congregation read while they were taking up their gift to God, okay? As we receive today's offering, we are believing the Lord for jobs and better jobs, raises and bonuses, benefits, sales and commissions, favorable settlements, estates and inheritances, interests and income, rebates and returns, checks in the mail, gifts and surprises, finding money, debts paid off, expenses decreasing, blessings and increase. Thank you, Lord, for meeting all of our financial needs, that I may have more than enough to give into the kingdom of God and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their attempt to save it there at the end. Oh, sorry, and then this last part. Hallelujah. If that's over here, all of us, I trust all of us, please, if you don't see anything wrong with that, if you think, why is Grace Church not doing that, see one of the elders after the service, because we should be able to see that that's horrific, okay? That is God being a Pez dispenser. That is horrific. We know that that's wrong. We know that that's ease. We know that's our here and now at the expense of God's eternal, okay? That's here. At the middle part, and then it's grumbling when we don't get it. At the middle part, this side of the podium is where we should be. This is completely and utterly living with a grumble-free life, being content, okay? So where are you on this spectrum? Because as much as we can see that that's over there and we can make it comparative, but we still like to complain. We still like to get our own way. It's less obvious, our grumbling, but we grumble as parents when we are parenting out of anger. We are grumbling as parents when our biggest concern is our kids' compliance. We're parenting on this. What about your spouse? Do you ever grumble about your spouse? Why are my children so difficult? Why won't they listen? We grumble as spouses when we expect our spouse to meet our standard. Why do I have to do everything? Why is my spouse so clueless? We could make a long list. We grumble at work because we have a pointy-haired boss. We grumble at church. Everything we encounter, every time we encounter a pinhead, we feel justified proclaiming how the world's not right. Right? The endless pinhead who's tailgating you with the Manitoba license plates. The pinhead who cuts you off in traffic. Over and over again, we, as God's people, think that when life doesn't go as what's the most convenient for us, we're justified to grumble. And when we justify our, when we self-justify our grumbling, we're missing the eternal. Later in Numbers, in Numbers 14, we get a glimpse into what God thinks about when his people grumble. Numbers 14, verse 11, it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, How long will this people despise me? The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? God sees grumbling as us despising him. How long will they not believe in me? in spite of all the signs that I have done among them. God's saying to the Israelites, Jesus is saying to the people who are with him, I do these signs in the hopes of pointing you to God, and you reject them because you want this. In James 5, we read this. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord's purpose is undermined when we grumble. It is incredibly unamazing that the Jews responded with grumbling, because it's incredibly unamazing when we respond with grumbling. I'm prone to grumble. I grumble. Many of you are prone to grumble. We know that. We see that. So what's the solution? The solution is not just for us to zip it. The solution is not to try harder and remind ourselves to not grumble. All we're doing when we do that is changing our behavior. We're modifying our behavior. If we remind each other, don't grumble. Don't grumble about my socks left out in the living room. We're only trying to change behavior. We need to change our hearts. We need to be so focused on God and his gospel and his goodness that we see the depth of his love for us. And when we see the depth of that love for us, we're better able to see how much we have. We're abandoning our outline. We're jumping past John 6, and we're going to actually move our takeaways up, and then we're going to go back down to communion. We'll talk about the rest of John 6 next week. But for our takeaways, there's only two, and one of them is this. God takes grumbling very seriously. As we read in James, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When we think about sinning against God, we do not often jump to grumbling. We think sexual sin, we think lying, we think cheating, we think killing, but we don't naturally always jump to grumbling. We should, but we don't. Do you take your grumbling seriously? Do you ever grumble about your kids? Do you ever grumble about them? Kids, do you ever grumble about your parents? Do you ever grumble about your spouse or their whole gender? Men are clueless. Women don't get it. Do you ever grumble about the government? Do you ever grumble about the guy in front of you who has no clue how to drive? Have you normalized grumbling? And number two is along those lines. Are you more focused on the state of your day-to-day life or your eternal destination? This isn't like one of those we have to try harder because we need to be right before God. It's one of those where we should be so enthralled with who God is that we're overwhelmed by his goodness. The great thing is that the solution is running to God. Confess your sin of grumbling. Come to God. Seek Jesus. Through Jesus, you have life. It's amazing that we get to come to this table. We're moving into our communion part now. I was thinking about communion a lot. Have you ever wondered why the Passover was so exact in how it was supposed to be taken and communion isn't? Have you ever wondered about that? I have. I was wondering about it this week because in Exodus 12, we read this. Exodus 12, verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for the household. Okay, so it's telling them specifically what it looks like. They need to take a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take, according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You need to be intentional with your Passover lamb. It needs to be just enough for your family to eat. If your family can't eat a whole lamb, go with another family. It needs to be a year old, not older, not younger, and it needs to be blemish-free. Okay, it can't be blind. It can't be lame. It needs to be a quality lamb. Let's jump to verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, even how they're supposed to prepare it, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. Have you ever wondered why, when we take communion, it's not a bigger feast? This is bigger than the Passover meal, and yet the meal is smaller. I love when we have our big events, Christmas, Easter. I love when Gloria makes a turkey dinner. That's like one of my favorites. When I think of celebration meals, I think of turkey dinner. Have you ever wondered why when we come to the can you grab my water? When we come to the table, it's not a bigger feast? Have you ever wondered why we don't come to communion and it's like turkey dinner with a side of lasagna, a leek, cucumber, garlic, and onion salad, dairy-free cheese sauce? Like we're celebrating something pretty big here. And yet it's simple bread. It's simple bread. This is what we're feasting on tonight, today. A simple wafer. And what we miss is that the turkey dinner with all the sides, with all the fixings, this is closer to the turkey dinner than the turkey dinner is to the feast that we are to anticipate when Christ gathers his bride, the church. This is closer to the feast. This is symbolically telling us that what Christ accomplished is mind-boggling. That Christ, by being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, the life that I can't even live for an hour, he died in my place, died in your place, bearing the sins that we have no hope of paying for ourselves, raised again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's what we're celebrating with this. God doesn't want us to get distracted by a feast because it's a spiritual meal. And we need to have that mindset when we come to communion. I know this is Mother's Day, and we're going to have good meals. A lot of us are going to celebrate the role mothers have. But as Christ followers, this is the best meal of the day. This meal, when we gather at the table, when we gather for the Lord's Supper, this is the best meal of the day because it's the spiritual meal. This is what we should crave and anticipate because we were once lost, but now we're found. We were once God's enemies with no hope of reconciliation on our part, and God did that part for us. If you're serving, if you're playing, please come up at this time. This is a celebratory meal. Jesus defeated sin. And we're the great recipients. So when we have this meal, when we come together and celebrate this, we are